I would like, as we begin our lesson this morning, to take you back to the third chapter of the book of Malachi, to a particular low point in the history of Israel, where individuals had the audacity to speak harsh words against God, and then to go beyond that, but to deny that they had done anything wrong. Of course, God knew what they had done, and He asked them the question. He said, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And then tells them what they have said. "You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" Can you imagine the impudence, the audacity of a group of people that they would have such a willingness to speak evil of Jehovah God? To say, in effect, that it doesn't do any good to serve God. It's not helping us. It is of no profit to us to keep His laws, keep His ordinances. That's harsh. It truly is. And it certainly is harsh as we acknowledge who God is and what He has done for us. I would hope and pray that we would never be guilty of that. But I fear that we are at least living in a society that very much speaks words against God. We're going to look at some examples of how that might be accomplished in the lesson this morning. However, as we make such applications and we acknowledge the fact that we live in a society that certainly speak harsh words against God and have the audacity and impudence to ridicule and to make fun of the concept of an almighty God and Creator, that it is likewise possible for us, as at the same time we claim to be faithful children of His and servants of His, to be guilty. The Israelites here were not denying the existence of God, nor did they deny, I suppose, that in the history of them as a people, that God had been with them in times past. They were talking about the here and now. For one reason or another, they felt like that in their particular generation, at their particular time, it was not doing them any good. They were not seeing the benefit of serving God. Of course, the truth is that they were not serving Him, and certainly not acceptably, and the problem was not with God, but it was with them. But it indicates an arrogance and pride and dismissiveness of God that is wholly inappropriate, but one that certainly could be present in God's people today as well. So it's certainly something to think about. And as we make such applications, we want to keep mindful of the danger that exists that we might also speak evil against the Lord. When some speak evil against God, they do so by denying His existence. And so now we are making that application to those who are outside. And it is indeed something that is very prevalent in our day. One of the interesting things that I have noticed about the recent political campaigns that are ongoing with regard to the presidency and other elected offices. And this is not true only with the upcoming presidential election, but the one previous and some other trends in our society, that it is considered to be untenable for a national candidate to believe in the creation account. That is considered something that has been debunked by true science. At least many believe that to be so, to be a fairy tale. And while it's all right to profess yourself to be a Christian, and I suppose there we're talking in a rather abstract or subjective way, to have the audacity to say that I believe in a young earth and I believe that God is the creator of said young earth is something that makes you very kin to an imbecile and unfit for political office. And it is an interesting thing to note that some of the candidates for office, Sarah Palin is the first one that I noticed it in regard, but there are others who have been running in this particular election cycle who have been basically decried as unfit for office for that very reason, that they, not that they would consider themselves, quote, Christian, but rather that they are fundamentalist in their views with regard to the Scriptures, that they actually take at face value the fact that there is a God who created the universe, and that the universe did not come about by blind chance through evolutionary process. And one who believes such a silly thing is completely unfit for office. Now, the interesting thing about that is that by far the large number of all of the presidents, and certainly the presidents that have ruled in the office of the presidency in America in the past, were all believers in the creation account. I don't know how that would impact an individual's ability to make decisions concerning the economy or the welfare of the nation, that he has to believe in the evolutionary theories. But some view that that is the case today. They speak evil against his very existence. There are a number of passages which talk of this, and Psalm 14 is my favorite. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And one of the interesting things about an individual who denies God is that basically destroys the underpinnings of his morality. I know that there are some who would deny that, and there are some individuals who are secularist and atheist who claim to be individuals of great moral fiber, but the question remains, where does that fiber come from? What are the underpinnings? Why is what you consider to be moral, moral? And it turns out that it is only the mores of the day, that are the things that individuals think at that particular time are acceptable or moral, that establish the concept of morality, and there is no objective standard of morality. And I remember in our discussion of the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Gentiles who no longer retain God in their knowledge, and as they did not, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, if you read that passage, misunderstood that phrase, God gave them over to a debased mind, that might would indicate that because they would not accept God as creator, that God forced them into debasement. And that's not what that means. That means their natural proclivity, because they no longer retain God in their knowledge, that they remade the concept of God from the creator into the creature, because they had no real concept of the Almighty, that their affections turned to strange flesh. They became corrupt in every aspect of their being, and God allowed them to go in that direction, that natural proclivity. And that is indeed the natural direction. It has always been, and I do not in any way seek to justify the excesses of religion, of so-called Christian faith, that in fact is a very great distortion of true faith that was practiced by the Catholics back in the Middle Ages and through the expansion of Catholicism. Those things were abuses. The idea that the church is in some way secular and that conversion comes at the point of a sword is an appalling thing that has no defense. But that's not what Christianity is, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The fact is that the principles that are espoused in God's Word, and especially those that are espoused by our Lord, are things that exalt man, exalt women, that give individuals their proper place in society and in the relationships they sustain with one another. The concept of love that pervades the entirety of the New Testament. The golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To seek actively, the welfare and the benefit of your fellow man. Those are things that are wonderful and exalts and uplifts and establishes men, and not to have that foundation that comes from an understanding that there is a God and that he expects things of us is something that leads to an unmooring of standards and a drift and a gradual digression and depravity that will infiltrate people as a result of it. I think our nation is an indication of that. There is a lack of fear of God when individuals feel the liberty to define life in whatever way they desire, and thus, by definition, simply dismiss the concept of life in the womb and feel justified by that to abort unborn children. I remember one of the most appalling things that I ever read a politician say was actually as Barack Obama was in the state legislature of Illinois, and he was discussing a particular tenant with regard to whether or not partial birth abortion should be allowed to be practiced in the state of Illinois. And he basically said, we cannot define a child as being alive before they are born, or else we'll have to stop these abortions. As if he or the state legislature of Illinois or any man would have the right to define what is alive or what is not. Men do not define such things. But if there is no God, then men feel that they have the right. The Supreme Court, back in the early 1970s, with regard to the Roe v. Wade decision, began to define what constitutes human life, at least life that is to be protected, is viability, rather than whether it is indeed an organism, a person, a human being. And that has been the practice of our society. That is a godless society. That is a society that is, in effect, saying there is no God. And not saying it simply in the heart, but rather saying it out loud. But in response, in Psalm 19, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Reason individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge is not because there is not sufficient evidence of a designer and of a creator. It is because they do not want Him to exist. And so they distort and change their minds so that they forget Him. The second point we want to make is very much along the lines of the first, and that when some speak against God, they speak against His creative power. Now here we are making the point that evolutionary theory has gained ascendancy in our society. You'll remember that when the Scopes trial was being litigated in America, it in actuality was because an individual had the audacity at that time to teach evolutionary theory, which was illegal. And in fact, you may also remember that the individual lost at that point in time. And now we've seen a complete 180 degree turn to where there are those who are actively seeking to ban in many places the concept of creation. Even if it is established with scientific foundation, the idea of intelligent design, that is sought to be banished from our school classes, at least in the public schools, and there are many who would deny that it be taught. And it has, again, as a theory, gained ascendancy. The idea that man came into existence by chance, without any divine intervention. Not only man, but God, but the universe. That it was not the product of God's creative act, but rather the product of a chance explosion 14 to 16 billion years ago. That evolutionary theory stands in stark contrast. Now, by the way, when we talk about the societal drift that we find ourselves in, the underpinnings of this secular movement is evolutionary theory. Up until such time as Charles Darwin's theory gained some popularity, there was no viable explanation in the minds of men. I'm not saying that there is viability in Darwin's theory, but in the minds of men in general, there was nothing else that was viable other than an acceptance of a divine fiat establishing the universe. After all, you look at the universe and its rules. You see a cosmos rather than chaos. It's something that is evident, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19, that God created the universe. It could not have come about by chance. Look at all of the laws that exist, from astronomy on down to biological laws. It's obvious that there are rules and there's structures and there's design that is inherent in even the smallest of organisms. Certainly, God created these things. But then men who did not like to retain God in their knowledge came up with another explanation. And the viability of such explanation, it was of no great importance. It simply had to be something that individuals could rationalize. And this was sufficiently systemic to where individuals could say, hey, we've got another way of looking at it. And if you talk with scientists today who are evolutionists and they believe in evolutionary theory, they will acknowledge in their honest moments that there are an awful lot of problems with regard to evolutionary theory. There are many things that do not jibe with their theory, much data that has been collected that really doesn't fit in well. But their answer is, this still must be the way it is because the only other possibility is that of divine creation, and that's simply untenable. That's unacceptable. They will not accept it. They think that that is so far afield to the concept of what is scientific, they're not even willing to contemplate it. That's where the world is, and that is speaking harsh words against God. As believers in the Bible, and as individuals who can simply look at the created world and look at the evidence that is supplied, in this argument is one that is very common. If there is design, there must be behind that design a designer. It's evident in every aspect of our existence and every aspect of our material world. We accept what was stated in Genesis, the first chapter, recorded by Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Men speak against those things as they tout this evolutionary theory. Now, one thing to keep in mind, brethren, is that while we have held the line for a long time on the subject of biological evolution, and when you talk about these things, some definitions I think are appropriate. We do understand that change happens. I remember talking with a teacher of geology when I was a sophomore in college. I was taking geology, and he wanted to assure those of us in his class that were a bit concerned concerning evolutionary theory that he was in no way attacking our faith, that all evolution means is change. And there is absolutely nothing to be concerned about as we teach this subject of evolution, that it in no way will have any negative impact upon your faith. And he was basically lying through his teeth, because what he was talking about when he said change was something that everyone can easily observe. That as you have different species of dogs mate, that as a result of those dogs mating, that there is another kind of dog that comes into existence, and that there are changes in generations. We, as time has progressed because of nutrition and other things, we have changed somewhat to where we're larger, we're taller, we're stronger, we live longer and such. But that type of, quote, evolution is not what the general theory of evolution is all about. It has reference to change between kinds, as the Genesis account defines the various distinctions with regard to animals and plants. It has the idea that man had his beginnings as a single-celled organism that came about by chance in a primordial sea. There's no evidence of that at all, but individuals believe that to be the case and proclaim that to be the case. And we need to recognize that while in the past we have held the ground against such general theories of evolution, that there have been changes recently. You realize that the Pope of the Catholic Church just a few years ago simply decreed that there is absolutely nothing in the theory of evolution that should cause any problems with the Christian's faith. Basically, with regard to Catholicism in general, he basically surrendered the position that had been held by the Catholic Church for many years, which was a position that was in keeping with what God's Word said in Genesis chapter 1. Do you realize as well that there are some brethren today, members of the Lord's Church, some who claim to be gospel preachers, that while they would say that evolutionary theory with regard to the origins of man is absolutely untrue, they nevertheless accede to the theories that are promoted by evolutionists with regard to the beginnings of the universe? The concept of a big bang and 16 billions of years, and deny the literalness of the Genesis account of creation. And so there are individuals who are surrendering these positions today as well. We need to be careful to accept the fact that indeed what God said is true, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there are other things that we can talk about, and we'll try to go through these a bit more rapidly. There are some who speak harsh words against God in that they deny His Word. How many times have you heard? Again, individuals who think that the Bible is simply a book of fairy tales, the idea or the concept that ancient documents that at the earliest are 2,000 years old and at the earliest are several thousands of years older than that they could have any legitimate bearing upon the way we live our lives and conduct ourselves is absolutely an absurdity. The idea that there is a God behind the writing, and that the claims of inspiration that are found in such places as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 are simply fanciful, perhaps an outgrowth of the superstition of that time, perhaps the outgrowth of a man, the Apostle Paul, when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the word there, theonoustos, means God breathed, and is allowing an individual to be a man of God, to be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That this idea that God would speak through men, and that what is written down of the words of men is fanciful and to be rejected today. And that there are religious peoples who deny that. You realize that, again, in the Lord's church, though it was among the very most liberal of individuals who claim to be Christians, that in the last 20 years they have denied such things as the virgin birth of our Lord. Talked about the account that Luke gave in his gospel concerning the birth of Jesus, that it was on this wise or done in this way, that was Luke's attempt as a historian to hide the scandal that Mary was pregnant from Joseph, and that she got pregnant premaritally, and this was a way of hiding the truth, and that indeed Jesus was not the Son of God. Individuals that cast doubt and cast dispersion upon the concept of all types of miracles that they did not in reality happen, that there are either fanciful stories being told, or that there is some kind of physiological or physical explanation of these purported supernatural things, even so much as to deny that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They call themselves Christians. And they speak evil and harshly against God, denying the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that we take at face value what these words say, that God in His providential care supplied to us His will, and what is contained in the books from Genesis to Revelation consists of His will for mankind. That each and every book, each and every sentence, each and every word is inspired of God. When we talk about inspiration, we use two terms to refer to it. Verbal inspiration is the first. What that means is not that Paul had these swelling sentiments within his breast that came perhaps from God as a poet might. And as a result of that, he burst forth with these words and was inspired only in the sense that there was this wonderful feeling that he had to express through his own words. That's not what we're talking about. God breathed. Means that the words that Paul wrote were given to him by the Holy Spirit. The second point that we make when we talk about inspiration besides verbal is plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, which means complete. The inspiration of Scripture is plenary. That means every jot, every tittle, every single breath mark, every single consonant, every single vowel contained in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek are put there by God. And that is what we believe as Christians. But there are many who speak evil against God and deny that that is the case. Some speak against God, indicating that Jesus Christ is not His Son. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, I have been working," and the Jews, they sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Later in verse 22, the Scripture reads, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." There are individuals who have that audacity, again, denying that He is God the Son. They say He is merely a man. And again, that's something that has happened among brethren. One gospel preacher who at one point in time said when Jesus was on earth, He was a man, just like you and me. And though he later recanted that statement, he basically, after recanting the statement, defended that same concept in religious debate. And there are others who follow after him. You find religious groups such as the Muslims and others who are not Christians who deny that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And in fact, there are some who nominally claim to be Christians who simply are in that they think that the teaching of Jesus is something worthy of emulation, but they place no particular belief or validity or concept of validity in the claim that he was God the Son. Nothing Christian about such a belief. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. John affirmed in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember in the book of Matthew, as the angel was telling Joseph what Jesus would be called, you shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God the Son. And yet some have the audacity to say that Jesus is not God's Son. And then there's something else to keep in mind, and these perhaps are two that will hit a bit closer to home. You realize that there are some individuals who are today, even in the church, casting aspersion upon God's ability. And they do not do so directly, and I do not think that they intend to do so. But there are individuals today who say that we must be more tolerant of one another with regard to religious differences that we have, doctrinal differences that exist among us, because after all, we can't understand the Bible alike. And I could read to you a number of quotes from men that you would recognize with regard to their names as gospel preachers who basically say that there are certain things upon which God has not spoken with sufficient clarity for us to judge on those matters, and so we ought to be tolerant one for another. Basically, you can't understand the Bible alike. Well, there's a problem with that, because there is a logical requirement, a logical necessity if you take such a position. One, two things. Either that there is something that is lacking in the Word itself, in the communication from God. That is, that when we talk about insufficient clarity, that God could not or chose not to sufficiently reveal himself to us. Or else, there is an insufficiency on the part of man, whom God created. Well, you think about that. Because otherwise, if God did sufficiently reveal himself, so that what he said to us, which is indeed concept of revelation, he has told us what it is he desires of us, that it is sufficient, and man has been created with the ability to understand it, then the only other possibility is man does not understand it because man does not want to. But there is some prejudice, there is some predilection, something that stands between him and a proper understanding of God's Word, and which is true. Well, you'll remember in 2 Peter, in the third chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, the Apostle Peter talks about some of the writings of Paul. And he says some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Now, I take that not to mean that they're not clear enough. No. I take it to mean that they're complex. So there's a difference. One of the things that you'll find out with regard to mathematical principles is that they are abundantly clear, but they're still hard to understand when you get to the higher mathematics. But it's not that there's ambiguity. It is simply, as these things have been established, the proofs have been made clear, it's simply that they are sufficiently complex to where individuals without sufficient knowledge of the principles and training are unable to grasp them. So it's not a lack of clarity. It is simply because they're untaught. Well, Peter talked about Paul's writings there in the latter part of 2 Peter 3. And he talked about how that some who are untaught and unstable twist the writings of Paul, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. See, the problem is not with God. The problem is with man. It is not that we cannot understand the Bible alike, but that there is something that is amiss with us. Something that we are responsible for. We are culpable for if indeed we do not understand the Bible alike. And as that places the onus upon us, we are called to repent. So there's the difference. If we say it's God's doing, that God has not sufficiently revealed himself to us, or that it is not in man, within man, the capability of understanding these words alike, then that's God's doing, and we should tolerate one another, recognizing that God just, in effect, didn't get it right. But if God got it right, and there is a difference, a problem that exists among God's people, then the responsibility we have is to repent and conform ourselves to His will. And the onus is upon us rather than God. And I would assert to you that it is a harsh thing to say that God is the one that fouled up. That God did not make it sufficiently clear, or God did not create us with an ability to understand His will. It doesn't even make logical sense. That God revealed Himself to us in such a way as to where, for whatever reason, we cannot understand it, that is casting harsh words His way. And it is simply not true. And then finally, as we continue on, and again, these passages teach this, you'll notice in the 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, calls us to diligence. Of course, again, the logic here, why would He call us to diligence in studying if we were not capable of understanding? And Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul basically said, by reading, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Telling the Ephesians that it was within their ability to understand what it is that he wrote. But then finally, there are some individuals who speak against God saying that he is not impartial. Now, with regard to the doctrine of Calvinism, I want you to understand that one of the principles of that is the concept of limited atonement. It all goes back to the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, and not everyone is saved, and the Bible very clearly reveals that some will be lost, well, God in His sovereignty determined before the world began who would be lost and who would be saved. This was established before we began. We don't have any free will in the matter, any decision in the matter. God's the one that determines whether we're lost or whether we're saved. And so when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross and shed His blood, since not all are saved, it stands to reason that not all had their sins atoned for in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That His atonement, His atoning blood was shed for the limited few that God had determined or ordained before the world began to be the elect. I want you to think about that a moment. Because what that makes is God to be a capricious God. The God arbitrarily saying, no matter what you do, how you conduct yourself, how you live your life, I don't care. I created you to eternal damnation. And as you contemplate the scripture, where we are told that narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life, and there few are be that find it, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go therein, that God basically determined before the world began that He was going to create billions and billions of people to live upon the earth through the ages, and has determined the large majority of those individuals have no hope of eternity. He created them to damnation. And brethren, I don't know of anything that is a greater example of speaking harshly against God. You are such a hateful, such a vengeful, and such a capricious God that you created all of these individuals to send them to an eternity of condemnation in a place of fire, a place of brimstone, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. And that's what the Calvinist says. I remember reading a quote from John Calvin as someone basically broached that particular subject. And they asked John Calvin, with your concept of God's sovereignty and your concept of grace, how is it that you can explain the fact that God would only send Jesus to die for a limited few? You know what his answer was? He didn't have an answer. He basically said, he's God. He has the right to do what he wants to do. He said, he's God, I have no right to question him. Well, that's true. But it doesn't change what that makes God to be. In reality, the scripture very clearly establishes his impartiality. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, concerning Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Not just a limited few, but everyone. Or in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus himself in his invitation said, come to me, all you who labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and burden is light. His atoning blood was not shed for a limited few. God is not capricious, and God does not show partiality with men. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who believes not shall be condemned. God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. I just quoted to you Mark chapter 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. The previous verse, verse 15, he told them, go and preach the gospel to every creature. That means all men. And among the all men, among the every creature, every single one of those who choose to believe and be baptized will be saved. Because God shows no partiality with men. Now I want to go back, as we draw our lesson to a close, to the book of Malachi in the fourth chapter. Concerning those individuals who had the audacity to speak harshly against God and say, where is the prophet of serving him? Doing us no good. Speaking evil against him. I want you to notice the response of God in Malachi chapter 4 because of their ungodliness. The prophet said, as he predicted that day, he said, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the way it is with God. Because he is impartial. Shows no partiality with regard to men. The fact is, he is always responsive and receptive to the individual who lives righteously before him. And he always rejects the proud. That was the problem with the Israelites in Malachi, the third chapter. They were arrogant and prideful. They were concerned with their own things, and they were dismissive of God. And as such, he said of them, you who do wickedly will be turned to stubble and will be burned up in that day. Those who live righteously before God, as they were promised in that time, and that promise, messianic in nature, will be received by us as well. If we are righteous before him, we will be granted eternal life as a reward because of our faith in Christ. Don't speak harshly against God. Don't do as our society is doing. Don't do as the religious world is doing. Don't do as some of our brethren even are doing. Do not speak harshly. Harsh words against the Lord. He is God. He is good. He is righteous. And he is just. And he will reward you if you live a life of righteousness before him. We're going to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any today. It may be that as an individual today, you have been touched by the gospel of our Lord and believe Jesus to be the Son of God. If you do accept the fact that he is God the Son, that he came to this earth, that he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin, thus becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that he died on the cross and shed his blood that our sins might be taken away, that after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected that he might give hope of eternal life to those who believe, then you are a candidate as you repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity that you have today to do just that. We don't know your heart, but if we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, both as one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ or one who is a child of God who has a need that we can assist you with, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is given at this time. We ask that you come together while we stand and sing.